Yeah, he had a math advisor. And the math advisor wrote some books on aspects of math that they were using at Tulane University in New Orleans. And in the front of the book, it says that this guy who wrote this book was a math advisor to Einstein. that's his whole claim to fame, not what he wrote, but the fact that he was Einstein's math mentor.
Did much rub off on him?
I don't know. I wasn't too impressed with the book.
Oh, okay. Because I'm not a mathematician. Yeah. I can do the work, but I don't really understand the concepts behind it.
Yeah. Well, it wasn't really the kind of math that Einstein would have used anyway. It was all symbolic logic and that kind of thing, you know. So I had to use it when I was teaching, but I wasn't too impressed with it. So I used to modify it and hand out notes. Okay. Let's, I gave you one of these. I didn't give you one of those.
I wasn't here. I was.
You touched it. We kind of got busy.
Turn to page 115.
Thank you. Is this what we're doing?
No.
Oh.
This is what
it's a prayer.
This is what we were doing for our opening prayer. This is yours.
What page is that?
Okay. Page 115. It's a little short prayer. It's Blessed Mother says that the flame of love is Christ, and the little prayer at the bottom is a prayer she gave us that she says blinds Satan as a protection against anything he might do for us. So we say that to start our little class so that we blind him to the fact that we're here and trying to do some good stuff. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. May our feet journey together. May our hands gather in unity. May our hearts beat in unison. May our souls be in harmony. May our thoughts be as one. May our ears listen to the silence together. May our glances profoundly penetrate each other. And may our lips pray together to gain mercy from the Eternal Father. Amen. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Well, we spent all day yesterday at the festival at Philip Carter Winery, and it was an interesting day. Hot as blue blazes when it first started, and then about 1 o'clock, a storm came through, and it passed just north of us. But the sky looked really terrible, and so it rained a lot, but we didn't get the really bad wind. And so that passed by, and that cooled everything off. So that was kind of a help. So the rest of the day was kind of comfortable. And then about 5 o'clock, we saw this other one coming. And this guy who had the radar stuff on his phone, you know, he said, that's a humdinger, it's coming. So we started packing up, and we just got packed up when it hit. And it was just roaring through there. And the poor lady who was next to us was trying to take her tent down and everything. And so we went over and helped her. Because, her stuff was blowing all over the place. So we got helped her get it into her car. My son Daniel, went up and got her car for her and brought it down while she was packing everything up. And so she was able to get it in the car and all. I don't know what she'd have done if we hadn't helped her. It was a mess. Wow. So today we start chapter 8 on page 183. And this chapter is called, You're One Who Can Stand Straight as Christ. And at the end of the last chapter, if you recall, he talked about people who kind of walk around looking down all the time and not seeing what's in front of them, looking down. But he said, you got to stand straight in order to see God and everything else and stand straight. So then he kind of leads into this chapter. He says, you can be one who is stand straight as God, as straight as Christ. And then, lo and behold, that's the title for the next chapter. He does that all the time. And so he's trying to teach us, when you stand straight, you're kind of orienting yourself. If you bend over looking at the ground all the time, you never know where you're going. And so he's using that imagery to kind of help us understand how we should be approaching God and how we should live our religious life, you know. You got to kind of have an idea where you're going. Have some objective that you're trying to reach or something. And so he's kind of looking at that. And he brings up again the ideas of free will and how much that affects, you know, how we do and everything else. So did anybody read this chapter?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, good. What'd you think about it?
He makes a lot of good, interesting points. I like the way he writes.
Yeah, I do too.
But I was going to suggest that in horseback riding, when you're riding for jumps, when you're riding, and when you're riding a horse, they always tell you you don't look down because you're going to end up on the ground.
Really?
Yeah.
Huh.
So you look forward, and when you're taking a jump, you go over one jump and you look to the next jump.
Huh.
And I think you could apply that in a spiritual life,
yeah,
in a spiritual sense,
too. Yeah.
That once you go over one
hurdle, yeah,
you keep looking up.
Yeah, see where the next one is.
For what's coming,
yeah,
toward you.
That's a good point. That's a really good point.
But sometimes if you're walking, if you don't look down, you stumble. So sometimes looking down, you can avoid falling.
Yeah, that's true. You got to know where you're going. So, good ideas. So he says, a while back we learned that to walk aright when every step has definite meaning, that you live aright when your every moment contributes to your becoming. That means becoming something that you're not already. You think aright when your every thought concludes somehow to the consciousness of who you are. So he's you know, just a couple of sentences there. He's saying, always keep an awareness of who you are. You know yourself. That was a major theme of several of these chapters here. Know yourself and have some idea where you're going. Don't just walk around blindly. You know, have some kind of goal in your life, kind of spiritual goal. And it may be vague, but if you start pursuing it, it'll get a little clearer as you walk through and pursue it. And you might have multiple things you're trying to achieve, and that's fine. But at least you have some idea where you're trying to go and what you're trying to achieve. And you might want to pick something like try to increase in virtue. Maybe you're struggling with some vice, and you want to get rid of that vice. Well, you start practicing the opposing virtue. And so you start saying, what can I do today to practice this particular virtue? And the more you practice that virtue, the less effect the vice has on you, because the virtue replaces the vice. And so you can do those kind of things. And so that's one kind of goal you can achieve. Another kind of goal would be to improve your prayer life. You know, learn how to pray a little better. Maybe just pay attention when you're praying instead of having your mind wander all over the place, which is a very common experience. And so there are all kind of things you can do. But I guess the point I'm making is don't try to take on the whole world. When you set these spiritual goals for yourself, set them a little goal that's right in front that you can reach, and then go to the next, just like your hurdles you were talking about. Don't try to jump the entire yard at one time, you know. Take one hurdle at a time and just keep progressing, because you never have to worry about finishing, because there's always something else you can do to increase your spiritual life. So you're never going to run out of things to do. So just kind of keep going a little bit. Some people, as one of their goals, is to do spiritual reading for at least 20 minutes a day. And that's a very worthwhile goal. And so you find some really good books, and you read them for 20 minutes a day. Because you're always going to learn something when you do. So there are all kind of things like that that you can use to try to increase your spiritual life. But in all of those, you're using your free will, and then you're using the graces that God has given you. Because before you do any of those, you always ask for His grace and His help. You don't try to do it all on your own. You know, before you do anything, say, you know, please give me the grace to complete this successfully. And you can do that as part of your morning offering. Ask Him to help you achieve the spiritual goals you have for this day. And then go about your day and just try to achieve them. Then in the evening, when you do your examination, just think about, you know, okay, so, okay, God, how did I do today? You know, I tried this, I tried that. How did I do? Was I successful? And you look back and you say, well, it looks pretty successful. Okay, well, now what do you want me to do tomorrow? A lot of the saints advise thinking at night about what you want to try to accomplish the next day. Because it's kind of gets in your subconscious and it's working in your subconscious all night. And then when you wake up the next day, you're already kind of geared toward trying to achieve that particular thing. Even if it's something just very simple. You know, pick up a book and read it for 20 minutes or whatever. Find the time to do that. If you can't do it the first thing, that way you don't have to worry about, you know, running out of time for the rest of the day. So then he says, pause here and study yourself as never before. Pore over this liberty which God has given you until you know both him and yourself ever so much more intimately. So again, he's bringing up the idea of know yourself. You know, study yourself as you never have before. Take a look at yourself interiorly. When you look at yourself, you know yourself pretty well. You might fool other people, but you know yourself pretty well. So when you look at yourself, what do you see? You know, do you see somebody who's trying to do the right thing, trying to do good, trying to help others? Or, you know, you're a fake. You know, there are all kinds of people that try to bamboozle other people. You've all met them. You know, they're a dime a dozen. There are all those weeds that Father was talking about in his homily today. So, you know, just know yourself and then know what you need to do to improve. And then put that down as part of your plan for improvement. Because he says, you know, use the liberty that God gave you until you know both him and yourself ever so much more intimately. And so as you know yourself, you're also getting to know God better, because he says, imitate me, for I am meek and humble of heart. And so you look at yourself and say, well, how close am I to what God would like me to be right now? And if you see whatever gap you see, say, okay, how can I, you know, close that gap? He's over here, I'm over here, got a little gap here. What can I do to close that gap and get as close to him as I can? And you take it a little step at a time, one little hurdle at a time. He's got an interesting thing here where he says, liberty is a word and a gift that has been abused not only from the beginning of time, but from the very beginning of creation. Its careless use today accents the wisdom in the words uttered by Confucius 5 centuries before Christ came. So you see, even he reads Confucius. So when asked what would be his first act if he were elected emperor of China, that sage unhesitatingly replied, I should begin by fixing the meaning of words. That's an interesting answer. You know, have words mean what they, you know exactly what a word means. And he says Bishop Sheen did the same thing. He saw the need for fixing the meaning of the word liberty long before he was made a bishop. And he pointed out there were 3 liberties that were then current and common. The liberty to do what you must, a liberty then enjoyed by those who lived under the dictators Stalin, Hitler, and Mussolini. Next, the liberty to do what you liked, a liberty exercised by those who had been taught and tried to believe that they had no real will or freedom. And finally, there was the only true liberty, the liberty to do what you ought. And that's the important one. If you remember, I think it was last week or the week before, we talked about the reason that Moses had to fight Pharaoh and leave so that they could worship God as God wanted them to worship him. They needed that freedom, that liberty to worship properly. And if they stayed in Egypt, they wouldn't have been able to do that. And so that's, you know, so the liberty to do what we ought to do is a very important thing. Then he says, loose thinking of which there is so much in your world, has led to many to regard liberty and ought as contradictions. Yeah, we see a lot of that. When you just look around at the, you know, the meaning of words, think of how words have changed just in the past couple of decades. You know, I like to watch the Turner Classic movies a lot because they're just fun to watch, you know. I get a big kick out of things like, you know, when they have to contact somebody, they're looking for a phone that's tied to the wall with a thing. They, you know, the whole idea of a cell phone hadn't even been dreamed up yet, you know. So I find those things funny because they add to the story. If they had cell phones, a major element of the story wouldn't happen because they'd be able to communicate easily, you know. So those things are fun to look at. But you look at some of the things, the way they use the word gay, it always means happy, you know. And today it means something, means that, but it also means something very different as well. And so you look at how things change in the meanings of words. Marriage. You know, for 6,000 years, marriage meant one man, one woman, in a bond of fidelity and trust. And then now we're trying to say marriage is all kinds of other things that it never has been before. And gender. They're trying to convince us now that gender is something we can decide for ourselves. Like, you know, I might look like a guy, but if I want to say I'm a girl, that's okay, you know. Well, it's not, you know. When you think of what some people do to themselves to try to become another gender, you see, you take some guy who wants to become a girl, and that's becoming, they've got a couple of them that are kind of famous in the news lately. You know, I don't care what you whack off, I don't care what kind of hormones you inject people with or anything else, you're still a guy, you're just a mutilated guy. You're not a woman. A surgeon cannot make you a woman, you know. He can make you look like a woman, but he can't make you a woman. It's just not possible.
But you know, they still don't. Bruce Jenner looks almost like a Frankenstein. If you look at his face, he doesn't look like a woman.
No.
So, but you know, another word is fiance. I've met people who've had the same fiance
For 10 years.
Yes, years, and multiple children, but they're always introduced as the fiance.
And why do you think that is?
Because I don't know if it's because marriage is expensive, you want a party, or I don't know why.
Father talked about it. I think it's shame.
Yeah.
They're ashamed to admit that they're shacking up.
Right.
And so they say, well, I got a fiance. That kind of legitimizes what they're doing. But they could be a fiance for 10 years and never get married.
Yes, actually.
You know?
Yeah.
Or they could be subsequent fiancés.
Yeah.
True.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, I got a fiance, and then next year I'm going to have a different fiance, you know. And they go through a list of them.
My daughter saw on television where this young man had met this girl he wanted to marry back in kindergarten. So he had the news there, and he was going to propose to her at kindergarten. Well, he asked her if she would agree to be his fiance. Not if she would marry him. And I thought you asked him to marry you, not be your fiance.
Yeah, that's usually how it's supposed to go.
Father Gould talked about this exact thing, just about preference and tolerance versus like the shame factor.
That's right.
Well, you know, it was Pat Moynihan, who's dead, but he was in the Congress, and he said we've defined deviancy down. Mm-hmm. And that was years and years ago.
Yeah, that's true.
And it's true that, you know, that's what we had. In the name of freedom, I guess.
Yep. So he says, how can you be moral unless you do what you ought? How can you do what you ought unless you exercise your liberty? So he's just kind of summarizing up there what has to happen. And then he says, the only true human acts are acts of morality. Acts that spring from a deliberation and a choice. Acts that are sired by free will. All other acts by human beings are really animal acts. And so, how do you think he's defining moral there? He says, when only truly human acts are acts of morality. What do you think that means?
That you have to make a decision?
Yeah.
For the good.
Yeah.
And it's not instinct, whereas...
It's not a knee-jerk reaction.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah.
Well, you have to know what the just is, and then that's what you follow.
Right.
Whether you like to or not.
Yeah. So moral act is something that you ought to do. An immoral act is something that you should not do. And so when you are moral, you're acting in the way that you ought to act. And you can be acting morally doing a lot of different things. Doesn't mean you have to be praying or anything else. It just means you can't be doing evil. Can you be, is watching football a moral act?
Which team?
Yeah, which team?
He said.
Pretty funny, John. That's good. Well, that's a good point. I think a lot of people would answer that question.
It depends on whether it's taking you away from something you should be doing.
That's true.
Yeah, see, exactly. Yeah. If yeah. the sink is full of dirty dishes,
or you should be out doing something, you know.
Exactly.
For your station on life or whatever.
And so there's nothing immoral about recreation.
No.
You know, you can have a good time. You can either have a good time by doing something or by, you know, watching a good football game or whatever. When it becomes an obsession and it just starts to consume your life, when you're, you know, getting into all these fantasy football games and everything else, and just your whole waking moments throughout the whole football season is all about football, that's taking you away from things you really ought to be doing.
That's tying you to earth rather than...
Yeah.
Lifting you up.
But there is nothing wrong with just sitting down on an afternoon and watching a good football game.
Or Turner Classic Movies.
Or Turner Classic Movies, that's right. All those things. Those are good moral things to do.
So isn't a good way to think about it is that morality is really, I think it talks about this, connected to your free will.
Mm-hmm.
Your free will is connected to your soul, like we talked about last week.
Right.
And your soul is connected to God.
Right, exactly.
So if you connect all those together.
That's right. Sounds like the old song, doesn't it? The knee bone's connected to the thigh. Yeah, you're right though. And it's all put together that way because God made us that way. And that's how he wants us to be thinking. If we can make him a good part of a lot of what we do, and it's pretty easy to do, then we're pretty much on the right track. And you don't have to sit there and, you know, get down your knees and pray five rosaries every time you think about God, you know. You can just say, hey, I got to do this. Help me do it. Help me do it the right way.
Or I got a problem.
I got a problem. Can you help me solve it? Exactly. Exactly.
Do you ever read The Hound of Heaven?
Yeah.
I always found that fascinating.
Yeah. Yeah, it is. And God does chase you, you know. If he's got a chance to capture your heart, he'll chase you. He'll torment you until you give in and say, okay, I give up.
He'll teach you some hard lessons.
Yeah. But yeah,
strengthen
he's...
Strengthen you. And
yeah. Yeah, you will. And he talks about Pavlov. All of you knew who Pavlov was, right?
Yeah.
Okay. You knew who Pavlov was? Okay. Trained dogs and stuff like this. Yeah. He said, disciples of Pavlov may know a lot about conditioned reflexes, but would they ever understand or appreciate the truth in the sentence which has been cut into the marble above the entrance to the courthouse in Worcester, Massachusetts? Obedience to law is the greatest liberty. Obedience to law is the greatest liberty. And you think about that, and then you think about what Christ said in the Gospel, when he talked about the two great commandments of love. He said, love God and love your neighbor. He said, all the law and all the prophets are founded on these two great commandments of love. Even though the word love doesn't appear anywhere in the Ten Commandments. Didn't say anything about love in there. But he said they're founded on the two commandments of love. And if people obeyed the Ten Commandments, we wouldn't have any crime. Because when you think about it, they're telling you how we ought to relate to God and how we ought to relate to each other in a just and moral society. Don't covet your neighbor's goods. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. You know, all the things that we ought to be doing. And so I think our law libraries would be a lot smaller if we all obeyed the Ten Commandments.
We wouldn't have so many lawyers.
We wouldn't have so many lawyers here.
What does
Shakespeare say? First you kill all the lawyers? I'm a lawyer.
There's no lawyers present.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm a lawyer, but I've always felt that way myself. Yeah. I think the world would be a lot better off without so many of them. But then he says, liberty demands much study. And he talks about that. He says, the first realization to sink into your being is that responsibility is written large in the eyes of every newborn child. Once baptism's waters have flowed over that child's head, the writing becomes larger, for those waters weigh everyone they touch with responsibility for the very welfare of God. He talks about those things. And then toward the end of that section, he says, your presence on earth is a gift God has made to mankind to enable it to straighten its back and lift its head. That is something you learn from St. Bernard, who teaches that you, who were born bent, live to acquire rectitude and to help all of the men do the same. Rectitude and responsibility are the R's taught by the abbot of Clairvaux. And so that's something that people don't oftentimes think about either. He said, your presence on earth, remember he told us in a previous chapter that we were created for a purpose and that we ought to try to find out what that purpose is? Well, he says, your presence on earth is a gift God has made to mankind to enable it to straighten its back and lift its head. So that talks a little bit about the responsibility we have not only to ourselves, but to other people as well. Try to help them, you know, see who they are, understand themselves, and then see what they need to do to find God and then progress in that relationship. But people don't oftentimes think of themselves as a gift that God has made to mankind. Each of us is a gift that God has given to all of mankind. Because by the way we live our lives and the things we do, we affect other people. It's like you were saying before, you know, but the quote from St. Francis, you know, you live the gospel every day and sometimes you use words. You preach the gospel every day and sometimes you use words. So by the way we live our lives, we are acting as a gift to other people to help them find God by seeing how we behave ourselves. And that's something that really is something to think about. Because a lot of people, especially today, when there's a big emphasis on self, you know, self, 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 to think that, no, it's not self. You are a gift to others. And so what is your responsibility to others if you're a God's gift to them? And so you have to kind of think about that. It begins in the family. When you have a child, you are God's gift to that child to teach them. But then as that child grows and, you know, and as you continue to live your life, you find that you're a gift to a lot more than just your children and your spouse. You're a gift to anybody that you interface with. And anything you can do to help them come closer to God is a gift to them.
And your children are a gift to you.
Yeah.
Because they help you in a lot of
self-knowledge.
Yeah.
That's right. And your spouses are a gift to you, you know. When Mary Beth was going through her conversion process, she kept asking questions and made me do a lot of thinking. You know, she activated my brain.
Good for you.
So those kind of things. And then, you know, the next thing says, the truth will set you free. And Christ told us that, you know, in scriptures, the truth shall set you free. He says that tremendous text where Jesus said that the truth will make you free will live for you only when you see it in its context. John the Beloved opens his 8th chapter with a vivid and most instructive account of how the scribes and Pharisees tried to trap Jesus by bringing him a woman who had just been caught in adultery. And he talks about the Mosaic law that required that she be stoned to death and all. And then scribes and Pharisees were trying to trick him, you know, what are you going to do? Because they were pretty sure he would not be in favor of stoning this woman. He was never one to be cruel. He'd rather give him time to convert rather than just kill him. So they were trying to see what he was going to do. And they said, if you set aside the law, then that would be bad. If he sided with the law, that would make him heartless and inhuman. And so the only thing he did was get up very calmly. He was always calm. The only time you ever see him not be calm was when he went into the temple and chased out the money changers, remember? And even then he used a little rope. He didn't even use something that would hurt him, you know. He turned the tables over and got a little... It's like beating him with a spaghetti, you know. It's not going to do much damage. But he made his point. Yeah, made his point. And so he just calmly said, if there be one among you free from sin, let him be the first to throw a stone. And they were scared to death that if they tried to throw a stone, he would tell them where their sins were. Because he had done so much like that before, you know. And so you can see the Pharisee, that leader of the community, and he's probably done a lot of things wrong. Because Jesus said that the Pharisees and the scribes were always... And the Sadducees were always putting burdens on other people that they weren't willing to carry themselves. And, you know, so he was always chiding about. And he says, unless you have faith greater than these, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Which is another way of saying they're not going to heaven unless they change. So then he says, if there be one among you free from sin, let him be the first to throw a stone. So you see, they've all had experiences with him where he's telling people what they did, like the woman at the well and stuff, you know, and Nicodemus, and they're saying, do I really want to risk throwing that first stone and have all my sins exposed? So yeah, he's always got the right answer for everything. So when Jesus looks up and finds himself alone, he gives a directive you must follow if you are to be your real self. No, and know genuine happiness and enjoy true freedom. He says, go and for now once and no more. That's another example of where he's saying, don't get so wrapped up about what's happened in your past. Look to the future. So he says, does anybody condemn you? And they say, no. She says, no. And he says, well, neither do I. So get up, go, and then sin no more. Don't repeat your crime. Get back on a straight and narrow. You can't change what's done, but you can change what's to come in the future. And that's what he's more interested in. And he keeps trying to work with the Pharisees. Now, some of them did convert. Some of the high priests and Pharisees, after the resurrection, did convert and become disciples, which was good. He says right after that incident, he keeps trying to straighten them out. And some of these very badly bent Pharisees, he tells them that he is the light of the world and adds that he that follows me shall not walk in the dark, but have the light of life. And so he's giving them a challenge. They challenge him and say his testimony is not valid since it is self-testimony, and he refutes that with a revelation that should have sent them to their knees in solemn adoration. He said, where is your father? He replies, if you knew me, you would also know my father. So he's starting to kind of tell him who he is. You know, he says, know yourself. But he's also telling him, know yourself, but also try to know other people for who they really are. And he's beginning to open up and reveal himself to them and to see how they react to it. Because if you knew me, you would also know my father. And then seeing that they didn't believe him, he uttered a blood-chilling prophecy, but also a conditional. If you look through everything he tells you in the Gospels, it's amazing how many times he says something, but he begins with if. He's always given us conditionals. If you do this, then we'll do that. If this, then that. Just like in John 14:23. If any man loves me, he will keep my word. And the Father will love him, and we will come and dwell in him. But it's a conditional. If you love him, then you have to keep his word. If you don't keep his word, it means you don't love him. And he gives another conditional here. If you do not believe that I am he, you must die in your sins. And if they actually heard what he said, you know it had to get them thinking. Because he's saying, I and my Father are one. Because right before that, he says, if you knew me, you would also know my Father. If you do not believe that I am he, you must die in your sins. That was a lot for them to take in. That was a lot for them to absorb. And apparently a few of them did, but it took some time. So they ask him again, who are you anyway? They just asked him that, you know, in a certain way. But now they're asking him again, who are you anyway? And, you know, he's going to answer them, but it's not going to be the answer they like. He says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then at last you will understand that I am he. Now, what happens when they lifted him up, when they crucified him? What kind of things happened that really would have gotten their attention?
Well, the veil in the temple was ripped.
Yeah.
There was an earthquake.
Earthquake.
The sun was darkened.
The sun stopped for 3 hours. And it was darkened.
I would think the temple veil being...
That had to really get them. Yeah. Because if you read the accounts of that temple veil, it was huge. It weighed hundreds of pounds. It was adorned with gold threads. And it just was this enormous thing. And that's what the high priest would go behind once a year at Yom Kippur to offer sacrifice for the sins of Israel. And only the high priest could go back there. Nobody else could. And it was really tall. And so when that thing was split top to bottom, John makes the point that it was split top to bottom. When that was split top to bottom, they had to get their attention, because it also meant that whatever was behind there left. So God was no longer residing among his people in the temple. Jesus was giving us a new kind of a temple, a new kind of a tabernacle in the Eucharist. And Roy Shulman, in his book, Salvations from the Jews, points out that before the crucifixion, once a year, the high priest would offer sacrifice for the sins of Israel. And they would tie this red cord, you know, on the door of the temple. And if God accepted the sacrifice, he would turn the red cord white. That's what Isaiah is referring to in the first chapter, where he says, though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be made white as snow. And Roy Schoenz points out that after the crucifixion, the red cord never did turn white again. And then 20 years later, whatever it was, the year 70, when the Romans destroyed Israel, they destroyed the temple. The whole city got destroyed. They killed every Jew they could find in there. So a lot of the priests who were always in Jerusalem, because that's where they performed their priestly duties in the temple, a lot of them got killed. The whole Levitical priesthood was destroyed. Most of the Christians got out because they were warned ahead of time. And a lot of them had dug escape tunnels and everything else because Christ had told them, you know, when this destruction comes, if you're up on a roof fixing your roof, don't go down and try to get your possessions because you're not going to have time. Just get out of Dodge. Get out of Dodge, you know, really quick. Or Jerusalem. Just, you know, make it out. And most of the Christians did escape. But almost every Jew was killed, man, woman, and child. All the priests were slaughtered. And the Romans were vicious when they attacked something like that. I mean, they just destroyed everything. Cattle, the crops, houses, people. They just leveled it. So they were having an understanding when that happened. And St. John tells us that as he delivered this discourse, many believed in him. It was to these that Jesus then spoke, saying, "If you make my teaching your rule of life, you are truly my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And then they got mad because he said, he was telling them they weren't free. Because he was saying, because they started arguing with him, he said, "We're not slaves, we're descendants of Abraham." And they started, you know, trying to argue with him. By now they should have learned to stop arguing with him, because they never, ever, never, ever, ever win the argument. He said, "And we have never been any man's slaves. What do you mean by saying you will become free?" And then he gives them a really good lesson. He says, "I must be frank with you. I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." And in that one line, he really talks about his purpose in coming. Because at the Last Supper, when he consecrated the chalice, would you say, "This is my blood of the new and everlasting covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sin." So instead of celebrating freedom from slavery to Egypt at his Passover meal, he was celebrating freedom from slavery to sin. So he radically changed the whole purpose of that particular Passover meal. Then at the end of that session, he's got a kind of an interesting little statement here. He says his audience did not accept even that, but you who will live long years after the Son of Man was lifted up, who do not have to ask Jesus, "Who are you anyway?" who have been made free with that freedom wherewith the Son of God has made you free, must study that which alone can strip you of your Christ won and Christ bestowed freedom. You must study sin. I thought it was kind of odd that he would tell us to study sin. But I guess you have to study what your enemy is. You know, if you walk around and not know what your enemy is, then you're in trouble. It's like Father was talking today in a homily about the weeds sown by the devil, and they're the children of the devil among the wheat. And you have to be able to distinguish between them. And you can't do that until they start bearing fruit. Because the weeds don't bear fruit, just the wheat does. So when you see that some stalks not bearing fruit and some stalks bearing fruit, you pull up all the weeds, you burn them, and then you harvest the wheat. And I was talking about that at the end of time. But if you think about it, he's really talking about us today. Because who are, if you look around, who's trying to produce fruit? The people who are trying to, you know, live a good life and teach other people about God. The young man who gave that talk at the end of Mass at 9 o'clock today is an example of that. He wants to go into college. Look at what college campuses have become today, like Berkeley and all the rest of them, you know. I mean, it's crazy. Even Catholic colleges like Notre Dame invite abortionists in to give talks to their graduating students. I mean, it's a disgrace. And so he's going to walk into that lion's den and try to, you know, work with these students and bring them around back to God. So that kid is going to be producing a lot of fruit. And he's got a lot of courage. He's a fine young man. But that's the thing, you know. If you're out, he tells us earlier that we are God's gift to others. And so if we don't go out and try to produce fruit and try to, you know, help other people grow, then we're not doing our jobs. So we have to produce our own fruit, and then when it comes time for the harvest, we're not going to get pulled up because we didn't produce any fruit. So then he says, you must see the truth about sin. And then he says that he seems to say it's something of a mystery. Who can understand sin, he asks. And that's in Psalm 18. Of course, you can define it, and when you commit it, your conscience lets you know. But have you ever plumbed the heinousness of it? And then he goes into, you know, the kind of things you really want to do to try to get an understanding of how do you recognize it before you commit it. He says, when you commit a sin, your conscience kind of comes into play. But how do you recognize it ahead of time so that you can avoid it? That's one of the hurdles you have to get over. You know, so if you're out there jumping your spiritual horse and you see some sin in the path, that's a hurdle you got to jump over. You don't want to walk among it and get contaminated and injured.
You don't want to let it throw you off your horse either.
That's right. Because you land in the middle of it and break your head. That's right. He says, sad to say, he gives a simile, and he says that simile speaks of things being as common as sin and sin being as common as dirt. So sad to say that simile is founded on fact. Sin is common, distressing, and is disastrously common. Some comfort, however, can be drawn from the distinction theologians always make between formal sin and sin that is only material. That is a distinction which reminds you of one made earlier between acts that are human and acts that are only those of a man. For it stresses the difference between deliberate acts and those that are performed with mind and will on something else. These theologians are insisting that sin, to be sin, must come from the will, for no one truly offends God unless they intend to offend him. So there's going to be a kind of an intention involved there. Sometimes I'm not convinced that that's the whole story. I think we can end up committing sin without intending to offend God. Especially if we don't have a relationship with God, don't even know him well, you can still commit sin.
So is he saying formal sin is sin, uh-huh, but material is you're doing immoral things? Is that what
that's the point I think he's trying to make, yeah.
But the definition of sin is to know that it's wrong and do it anyway.
Yeah.
So I don't think you can, I don't know, but yeah. Can you truly sin if you...
That would bring into question, yeah, people that have different cultural values and,
right,
different beliefs, mm-hmm, but they, to us, they commit sin, but to them, it, mm-hmm, is just life.
Yeah.
So I'm glad I'm not the judge.
Yeah.
Yeah. Because sin by definition is an affront against God.
It's turning back away from God from what He wants you wants you to be.
And it might
but
be.
You have to know it's wrong. And you do it anyway.
Yeah. If you know it's grievously wrong and you do it anyway, that's usually a mortal sin. Mm-hmm. Okay. But I think people sin almost unconsciously. They just do something on an impulse. And it could be the wrong thing. And that would be like a venial sin in most cases.
That would be like swearing and cursing if you got mad and you didn't think about it beforehand. It just came out.
It just blurts out, yeah. Right.
You know, my brother, the one that's a lawyer in Alabama, he has a lot of these court cases where he represents these bad people. But he said people think that people who kill or rob sit and plot it out. He says they don't. They get up one day and say, oh, let's go rob the bank. And they maybe have no, or they're walking past somebody, I don't like him, let's shoot him. But that, they have no relationship to God, that He doesn't even come into it. But it's still a sin, isn't it?
Sure.
So even though they're not thinking about offending God, you know,
And so it boils down to a degree of culpability. You know, how culpable are they for their acts? And that's why when you talk about the definition of a mortal sin, it says that you have to know it's grievously wrong, and then do it anyway. You know, you got to have the matter, you got to have the will, and then the resolution to go ahead and do it anyway. Impulsive things, so you don't usually fall into that category.
So you would say an impulsive shooting somebody wouldn't be a mortal sin?
I would not want to judge that.
Yeah.
Because God does say thou
shalt. In the eyes of the law, it would be a mortal sin.
Yeah. Yeah.
And He also says thou shalt not kill.
Yeah.
So, you know, and that's why He's advocating that we ought to spend some time studying sin and the nature of sin. Because it helps you understand better about what sin really is and what the components of sin are. Because once you understand it better, it's not going to be as eye-opening to most of us, because I think most of us have been around the church long enough that we kind of have an idea of what sin is. We know when we're doing something wrong. But the kind of person you're talking about who really doesn't have a conscience.
That's, yeah.
You know?
But maybe that person's already rejected God.
Yeah.
And then he starts thinking about God again.
Yeah.
Then he would go, oh, I've sinned.
Well, some people grow up without a conscience. It happens a lot in the inner cities.
Yeah.
We've talked about this before, you know, that.
And abused children. Abused children,
And so they grow up without anybody ever helping them develop any kind of relationship with God whatsoever.
Right.
I mean, He never enters their mind. They have no clue who He is. You say, well, God would not approve, and they say, who's that? You know? And so they have no relationship with Him whatsoever. But the ones that are scary are the ones that grow up not only without a relationship with God, but without a conscience. I think I've mentioned before about that professor at GW, Jerry Harvey, that did a study on that, and he calls it anaclitic depression. And he said it happens when children are born and then grow up without anybody ever loving them or demonstrating love. They can be taken care of, you know, fed and sheltered and stuff and clothed, like in an orphanage or something, but nobody ever holds them and hugs them and says, I love you. And he said once they get to about age 5 in that kind of an environment, they really grow up without a conscience because they have no concept of what love is, and they would just as soon shoot you as not, just to steal your jacket or your pair of shoes. And it's something that the police struggle with in some of these big cities, because there are so many kids that fall into that category, because they grow up basically raising themselves. You know, it's a single parent home, the single parent's got two or three jobs, or is maybe a drug addict or something. So they never have that love relationship with the parent. So they end up kind of raising themselves. A lot of them end up looking to a gang for the family relationship. And he said that in the end result is that they grow up without a conscience. They have no, they don't put a value on human life. And they expect to get killed as a young person, because that's just the environment they live in. But they don't put a value on human life. If you got something I decide I want, say, give me a jacket. You say, no, I'll shoot you to take your jacket. You got shoes I like? I'll kill you for your shoes. And I'll find out later whether they fit. Yeah. So, and there are a lot of kids growing up like that. And you find it predominantly in the urban areas, because that's where that kind of environment spawns those kinds of things. All the drug abuse and the everything else. Single parent families and all. It's very tough. But he's making a good point here, that you ought to study sin, study as much as you can about sin, and then go from there. And we'll go ahead and stop here and then pick up this up next time, because this is an important topic. Because, you know, at the bottom he says, do you know what sin is? Do you really know what it is in a member of Christ? Do you realize it should never be in one who is in Christ? You should never find sin in somebody who's really in Christ. So, any final thoughts?
What was that last page?
Page was 189. Yep. So we'll pick up on there next week. Any final thoughts before we say our closing prayer? Okay. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.